All right, have you ever walked into a room and just immediately realized that you did not belong? Like you survey the scene, you look around, and based off the clothes people are wearing or the conversations that they're having, maybe the wealth that is represented in the room, the expertise, the knowledge that's in there, you just know that you stand out, that you don't belong, and you're in the wrong place. Like if you've been in those situations, you know that immediately just everything within you just wants to get out of there, unless you're weird. You just don't want to be in a place like that, right? You want to get out of that room. Well, in our story today, we're going to see a woman who walked into a space that she absolutely did not belong in. She didn't come from the right family. She had the wrong background. She had the wrong bloodline. The religious insiders in the room did not want her there. She stood out. But instead of running away in shame, thinking, "And I'm not like these people, I don't belong," she sticks around. She presses in. She moves forward. And by the end of the story, she's actually praised as the exact model of faith that everyone else in the room needs to be like. And she serves as a model for us today as well. The title of this sermon is Mercy for Dogs. And the main takeaway that I want you to have from this sermon is that all who come to Jesus in humble faith get a seat at the King's table. All who come to Jesus in humble faith get a seat at the King's table. We're going to walk through the story together. Let's start in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Riley preached on the passage prior to this one a couple weeks ago, and that context is really important for our sermon today. In that passage, we have Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious people, and he's talking to them about what truly defiles a person, what makes them unclean. Now, when the Bible talks about clean and unclean, it's not talking about the miraculous transformation that happens in my house on Wednesdays, 1 hour before home group starts. That is a miracle from unclean to clean, but that's cleanliness. That's not what the Bible is talking about with those categories. So to understand this, we really have to go back to everyone's favorite book, Leviticus. Now, remember with me, Israel, they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And while they were there, they were surrounded and influenced by a people who worshiped other gods and whose lives were not according to God's design. So after God delivers Israel out of Egypt, he still had some work to do in getting Egypt out of his people. And that all those years of influence of living under the Egyptians impacted them. And so he had to retrain them how to exclusively relate to him as God and then how to be his people on earth, distinct from the nations. And so then in Exodus, we find Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain. He gets the Ten Commandments, comes down. Eventually, they commit themselves in a covenant to God, and they say, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do." But then right after that, they get impatient with God and Moses. They make an idol for themselves, a golden calf, and they start worshiping it. And this presents a massive problem. You see, God is inherently holy and pure and just. And sin, it separates people from him. And in Scripture, we see that people are inherently sinful. I mean, we see in that in the story I just mentioned that Israel, they committed themselves to God and then right away they turned from him. They rejected him in sin. And yet, God still desires to be in a relationship with humanity, to dwell in their midst and be with them, to be their God and for them to be his people. So how is he going to do that? Well, Leviticus is God's gracious old covenant solution to that problem. In Leviticus, we see that God establishes a strict system so that sinful people can be restored and be in relationship with God, and he can be in their midst without having to destroy them. Now, in order to approach God, an Israelite had to be in a ceremonial state of cleanness. But the problem was that they could become unclean or impure by almost anything in everyday life, like touching a dead animal or having mold in your house or eating the wrong types of food, having a physical ailment. Like all those things would instantly make you unclean and cut you off from the people of God and cut you off from the religious ceremonies and the social life and the religious life of the community. And to restore your clean status, to be pure again, you had to perform specific washings or wait a period of time away from the community or offer sacrifices. So God designed this exhaustive system to serve just as a physical picture of a deep spiritual reality. Since it was basically impossible for these Israelites to maintain this state of cleanness, it was showing them that it's also impossible for us to avoid sin in our lives. Sin impacts every area of our lives. It's all encompassing. So this system, it really proved by their physical uncleanliness that they had a spiritual uncleanliness as well. They were morally impure and they needed forgiveness, atonement, and true cleansing that came through the sacrificial system. Now you can skip Leviticus in your reading plan now, okay? No, don't do that. All right, that brings us back to Matthew 15. So Jesus, he's interacting with the Pharisees. They had created these laws outside the law to make sure that they protected the cleanliness, the ritual purity of the community, including like having to wash your hands. And so they were getting mad about that Jesus' disciples weren't washing their hands. So Jesus, he's trying to show them that actually what makes you clean isn't what's on the outside. Unclean isn't what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. See, these religious leaders, they looked good on the outside, but inside they were filthy. They had clean hands, but dirty hearts. And that's where sin comes from. It comes from the inside. All right, so immediately after exposing them, the clean people, Jesus leaves that Jewish region and heads straight for Tyre and Sidon, the dirtiest, most unclean place he could have gone. To a first century Jew, crossing that border was unthinkable. I mean, based on the Old Testament laws regarding idolatry and diet, the Pharisees viewed these Gentiles in this Gentile region as completely unclean. The Gentiles were like a walking contagion. Their land was unclean, their food was unclean, the people were unclean. He just didn't want to interact with them. And not only that, but these cities were notoriously wicked and evil. And they were situated on Israel's northwest border. They were pagan cities. They had this dark, violent history with God's people. The prophets Joel and Amos, they condemned these cities for actively capturing Israelites and selling them as slaves to the Greeks. Later on, when the Babylonians defeated and destroyed Jerusalem, Tyre, they went in and plundered the wreckage, and Sidon celebrated the destruction. These were hated cities. And even in Jesus' day, we see that the first century historian Josephus, he writes about them. He says that the people from Tyre, they are notoriously our bitterest enemies. Jesus leaves the clean Pharisees and goes to this region. He's walking directly into the headquarters of the ancient, unclean Gentile enemy. In verse 22, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out to Jesus. See, Matthew could have called her a Syrophoenician woman. That's what Mark calls her. That was the region. But Matthew really wants to step on some toes here. And so he deliberately calls her a Canaanite. And by doing so, he's using the ancient name of Israel's original cursed enemy. The pagan inhabitants that Joshua was commanded to drive out of the promised land were the Canaanites. And in an Israelite's mind, they were the worst, the worst of the worst. And in Scripture, the last time a woman from this region had a major influence on Israel, her name was Jezebel. Jezebel was the pagan queen that imported Baal worship into Israel and had all the prophets of God destroyed. I mean, she was a hot mess. And I'm guessing that when the disciples saw this woman come in to the room, like she was giving off Jezebel vibes to them. If anyone was unclean and undeserving, it was this Canaanite woman. And Matthew really wants us to see it. He points this out and structures his gospel so that we can't miss it. Unclean and undeserving. And she comes up to Jesus crying in verse 22, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Up to this point in the gospel, the religious leaders, the men who knew the scriptures really well, they memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. They kept every dietary law. They maintained spotless ritual purity. They were clean. These men have looked at Jesus. And they've called him a blasphemer. They've called him a lawbreaker. They said he's possessed by a demon. He's a threat to Israel. They had studied the scriptures and they should have known better. But when the long-awaited deliverer, the Messiah, showed up on the scene, that they concluded that he was actually an agent of Satan. That's come from their lips. And then here, we have an untrained, unclean, undeserving Canaanite woman calling out for mercy from the Lord, the Son of David. I mean, the contrast couldn't be any more stark. And then she says her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Now, I would think that just being oppressed by a demon is bad enough, but it must be really bad. She says she's severely oppressed by a demon. And this lady, she hasn't found any answers for her daughter. She's helpless. I'm sure you all can put yourselves in her shoes and just imagine the sorrow and the desperation that she was feeling. Like when your child is sick or hurt and you've tried everything and there's nothing you can do, you can't find the answers, you just feel helpless. You're desperate. There's no worse feeling than that. And this lady, she likely would have tried the local deities and local remedies, gone to the temples. There was a local deity called Eshmun in the region, a pagan god of healing. She probably went to him. But darkness can't cast out darkness. Nothing had helped yet. And so she gets word that this Jewish miracle worker had come into the region. The text doesn't tell us how she heard about him. Maybe she had a vision and a dream. Said, go find this man. Maybe word just spread to her. But either way, she heard enough. And she goes to him and she says, Lord, Son of David. She uses the term for the Jewish Messiah, the king that was to come and deliver Israel. And this is just so ironic that it's coming off of her lips and not the Pharisees. And so with all of that set up and all that we know about Jesus up to this point in the gospel, we would think that he would gladly turn to her and heal her right away. Well, verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. Nothing. Silence. I don't doubt that many of you have experienced the deafening silence of God as well. When you come to him in desperation, in a time of need, you cry out to help, and all you get is the silent treatment from God. The child isn't healed, the marriage isn't fixed, the job isn't given, the distorted desire isn't removed, the depression doesn't lift, the chronic pain persists. You've said all the right things, you're pursuing God, and yet nothing, not a word, silence. If that's you now, I just want you to know that you are not alone. You're not unique. Not only do we see it briefly in this story, but in the history of God's people, your experience is not unique. And the enemy would love for you to think that every other Christian is on cloud nine. They're just enjoying God all the time, hearing from him all the time, and you are the only one who's being ignored by God. Well, that's not true. I mean, Scripture is brutally honest about this experience and normalizes it for the people of faith. I mean, look at the Psalms. Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Chapter 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. To you, O Lord, I call my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. If you're in a season where it seems like God is silent, or maybe you've asked him to help and he answered you not a word, I just want you to know that you're not alone. Like, this is a normal experience for the men and women of faith. Even Jesus, when he's in the garden, he cries out, Father, if there be any other way, he didn't get an answer. The silence is part of everyone's journey. And it's also part of the song of your life. When you can't hear his voice, you need to trust his heart. Singer-songwriter Skye Peterson has a song called Sound and Silence, and I encourage you to listen to that. Not now. In this song, she talks about her choir director who she had at a young age. He had this saying that really stuck with her and influenced this song that she wrote. He would say that music is sound and silence. A song requires both the playing of notes and the spaces between them. Intentionally designed pauses and rests, they let the melody breathe, and they give music its emotional weight, and they make you appreciate the sound when it comes back in. She says in the song, every beautiful song has a break. Every pause holds a meaningful place. It sears when the silence begins, but it sings when the choir comes back in, because music is sound and silence. And church, that's true in our walks with God as well. Seasons of sound and silence. Times when he feels near and the answers are clear, and then times when he feels distant and it feels like he's ignoring you. But if we know the heart of the artist who is writing the song of our lives, then we can know that when there are extended pauses, when there are long breaks, though we might not understand it, and though it might hurt, somehow, in some way, that good God is writing a good song. Like, he has purpose in the pauses. He has something for you in the silence. And one day, the sound will return, the choir will come back in, and the song will continue. So hang in there in those seasons. And like we see in the Psalms, and like we see this lady do in our story today, continue to cry out. Don't give up, because God honors persistent faith. So she continues to cry out for help, and the disciples, well, they've had enough of it. Verse 23, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. Get this woman out of here. She's an unclean Canaanite. She's getting on our nerves. Get her out of here, Jesus. Once again, the disciples are trying to send people away from Jesus that desperately need Jesus. Like, they still don't get it. Now, it's easy for us to be hard on them, right? But we got to remember that they are works in progress just like us. Jesus is forming and shaping his disciples as he goes. He takes them into these situations to shape them. And he has a paradigm for this, a pattern for this discipleship. When he called Peter and Andrew back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And it's really a pattern for discipleship that we see not only in the disciples with Jesus, but in our lives as well. But that process, it takes time. Learning to follow Jesus, to become like Jesus, and then join Jesus on his mission, that doesn't happen overnight. Like us, they must slowly learn to follow Jesus, to trust him as king and their leader and guide, to go where he goes. And as they follow him, they're being shaped by Jesus. He's taking them into circumstances and situations like in our story today where he wants them to learn and to expose sin in their lives and change the way they think so that they can begin to reflect his character and his heart. They need to be shaped by him. And then as their hearts are shaped, they need to learn to live on mission with Jesus, to demonstrate and proclaim his kingdom to the ends of the earth. That's a paradigm for discipleship, following Jesus, being shaped by Jesus, living on mission with Jesus. But it takes time. It's a process. It's a slow process. It's evidently slow in these guys' lives. And it's, if you're like me, I'm sure it's evident in your life as well. Process is slow. But take heart. If you look at your life and you're not seeing the progress come along as quickly as you would like, just take heart, because as we see here, Jesus is committed to it. He says, I will make you fishers of men. And Jesus is good at finishing what he starts. So this whole interaction, this scene, it's as much for these disciples and for us as it is for this lady that Jesus is interacting with. that there's something for them and for us that we need to hear and see through all this, because he is shaping them and he's shaping us through it. So we need to learn and listen from it. Well, then he looks at those disciples in verse 24. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? We don't expect that. The silent treatment, we didn't expect that. Now he's again doubled down and said, "I just came for the house of Israel." It's not what I would expect. Well, Jesus does that from time to time, right? In fact, if Jesus doesn't challenge your expectations or confront your convictions, I would question if the Jesus you worship is actually the Jesus of Scripture and not just a God that you've created after your own likeness. Some things he says are confusing. Some things he says are hard, and we need to have the humility to submit ourselves to his word, even when we don't understand it or maybe don't even like it, to trust him. What he says is good, is good. But the disciples, I think they would have liked this. You see, Jesus is just stating a fact about his earthly ministry. He came as the Jewish Messiah to fulfill the covenant promises made to Israel. His immediate primary mission was directed to the Jewish people. And when he said this, they probably breathed a massive sigh of relief. Like, thank you, tell her. Now get her out of here. Jesus drew a theological line that seemed to exclude her, and they would have nodded their heads in approval. And they expect her to turn around, to pack up, and go back to her pagan city. But she doesn't give up. Verse 25, "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord,'" stink bug, "said, 'Lord, help me.'" She's desperate. She refuses to accept the closed door. She completely ignores the boundary line that Jesus has drawn, and she throws herself at his feet and calls him Lord yet again, and she says, "Help me. Help me, Lord." Surely this time, Jesus is going to help her. Well, he looks at her directly and says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Ouch. Seems harsh, right? And some people try to dumb this down a little bit and soften it by looking at the Greek word that Matthew uses for dogs here, because it's actually little dogs. Okay. Whether you call me a big street dog or a little puppy that someone puts in their backpack when they get on a plane, like either way, you are calling me a dog, and it's offensive, right? In Scripture, dogs aren't great. Dogs are symbols of impurity and uncleanness. To a Jewish mind, dogs were dirty street scavengers. In Exodus, unclean meat was to be thrown to the dogs. In 2 Kings 9, dogs were the animals that ate Jezebel's corpse as a sign of God's judgment. In Psalm 22, foreshadowing the crucifixion, we read, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." And we know that those dogs were eventually Gentile Romans. In Scripture, dogs represent the most unclean outsiders. They're those who are far off and undeserving, and you can't paint a worse picture than that. So Jesus here, he's not making a racist or derogatory comment. He's making a broad theological statement. He came for the house of Israel, and it wouldn't be right to feed undeserving, unclean Gentiles before them. And notice how the woman responds. Verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord." She doesn't get offended. She doesn't say, "You can't talk to me like that. Who do you think you are? Who are you to judge me?" She doesn't cancel Jesus. She hears what he's saying and humbly says, "Yes, Lord, you're right." She owns up to being an outsider, unworthy of a seat at the table. She doesn't deny it. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Not, "Yes, Lord, but I need you to kind of reconsider this because I've actually been a good dog. Or, "Yes, Lord, I'm not as bad as my neighbors are, so you should help me." Or, "Yes, Lord, but I come from a great family and my parents used to take me to the temple, therefore you should heal my daughter." Now, she doesn't point to herself or anything that she has done to justify why her daughter should be healed. She accepts her unworthy status and then throws herself entirely upon the generosity of a merciful master. She takes Jesus' own parable that he just gave, understands it, flips it on its head, and uses it as a claim for mercy. See, at a feast of a wealthy king, yes, the children eat first, but dogs still get to eat the leftovers. And she knows that a merciful crumb from the table of the Son of David is more than sufficient to help her. And Jesus loves what he hears. He says in verse 28, then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. I can imagine at this point the disciples' jaws just dropping to the floor. Jesus just praised a Canaanite dog and completely shattered their theological categories. And then here we see that this whole encounter was intentional by Jesus. He orchestrated this moment to shatter the disciples' prejudice, to test this woman's faith, and to reveal the true trajectory of the Old Testament. Now think of God's redemptive plan like a ray in math. A ray has a specific starting point, right? But it extends infinitely outward in the other direction. In the same way, in Scripture, we see that salvation starts with the Jews, but then it extends to the Gentiles, as Paul says in Romans 1:16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Jesus came at first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He wasn't going to bypass them and then go straight to the dogs. His immediate mission was to the house of Israel. But that was just the starting point. The trajectory continued and was always meant to continue outward. And Jesus, we look at his life, we clearly see that he desired the good news of the kingdom to go to the Gentiles. He's regularly going into their region. He's interacting with the Gentiles, touching them, showing compassion on them. And he knows his Old Testament pretty well. He knows that through the offspring of Abraham, the entire families of the earth were to be blessed, Genesis 12. He knows that Israel was called to be a light to the nations, Isaiah 49. He knows that the Father promised the nations as an inheritance to the Son of David, and that all who come to him and find refuge in him will not be destroyed, Psalm 2. He knows exactly what Psalm 87 says. Look at this. "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God," Zion, Jerusalem. "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and with Cush. This one was born there," they say. Those people were born in their own Gentile unclean regions. Yet here, prophesying about the new covenant, it'll be said of these people from all these different regions, these wicked, unworthy nations, that they're actually citizens of the kingdom of God. It's amazing. And so Jesus is standing here in that region, one of those regions. A woman from Tyre is bowing before him. And when she calls him Lord, Son of David, and puts her hope in the crumbs from his table, she is seeing these Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in real time. She's being blessed by the offspring of Abraham. The light of Israel is shining upon her. She's taking refuge in the Son of David. And what's truly remarkable is that this Gentile dog is now praised as a daughter and given a seat at the table. See, the glory of the gospel is that all who come to Jesus in humble faith get a seat at the king's table. The Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, summarizes this perfectly in John chapter 1, verse 11 following. He came to his own, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, the house of Israel. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. People who are far off, who are brought near, dogs adopted as sons and daughters. The religious insiders had rejected him, But this Canaanite outsider, she believed. And immediately after this encounter, in this story, the way that Matthew has organized his gospel, Jesus proves that this table is officially open to all outsiders who believe in him, to the nations. See, in the next section, we have two back-to-back stories that almost identically reflect what we saw back in Matthew chapter 14. Except those were in Jewish territories, and now Jesus is in Gentile territory. In verses 29 to 31, Jesus goes up on a mountain again. The Gentile crowds, they come to him, and he heals them all. The lame, the blind, the sick, the crippled, the mute, he heals them all. He brings total restoration to Gentile outsiders. But there's one big difference in that story. At the end of the healing, unlike the Jews who are strangely silent, in verse 31 we read, and they glorified the God of Israel. Dogs praising the king. That's the appropriate response. And then in verses 32 to 39, the exact same heart of compassion that compelled Jesus to feed the 5,000 Jews earlier now compels him to feed these 4,000 Gentiles. And when they finish eating, they go and again collect the leftovers. And here's another difference. Whereas before there were 12 baskets left over for the Jews representing the 12 tribes of Israel, here there are 7 basketfuls left over. And 7 in Scripture is this number of perfection and completion. And this symbolizes that the Messiah's abundant provision is sufficient for all nations, all peoples. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss this. See, the Canaanite woman, she asked for a crumb, and Jesus gave her a feast. And all who come to Jesus in humble, desperate faith get exactly what she got. We don't just get the crumbs. We don't just get the leftovers. We get a permanent seat at the king's table to feast with him forever. It's amazing. So what do we do with this story? I mean, it's a good picture of the gospel, right? That Jesus comes for the undeserving and the ill-deserving. And it's good to just soak in that truth. But what can we do? How can we respond to what we have heard? Well, we started out by talking about this woman and how she was out of place and didn't deserve to be in the room because she wasn't like everyone else. And she ended up being the one that everyone else needed to be like. So I think it's good for us to think about how we can emulate her great faith. And to do that, you need to remember your desperate state. Remember your desperate state. Well, I'm sure none of you mind being called, someone who's made in the image of God. I mean, you don't mind being told that God loves you. Those are precious truths that we cling to. I doubt any of us like to hear the fact that apart from Christ, we are unworthy, undeserving outsiders. We too are our dogs, to use the term from the parable in the text. And we need to remember that. Paul in Ephesians 2, he wants to keep that in front of the church. Look at Ephesians 2, 11 and following. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a bleak picture. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that we were outsiders looking in. We were separated from Christ, separated from the blessings that he offers. We don't deserve to be in the room, let alone have a seat at the table. We need to remember that because pride can slowly creep in and take residence in our hearts. We can start to think that actually we deserve to be here. Yeah, actually I got myself here. And when we do that, we begin to look down on other people and we say, they don't deserve to be here. They're too far gone. They're too different. They are unclean. We look down on them like the disciples look down on this woman. But when you see yourself as low, when you see yourself as just an unworthy dog who's just lucky enough to get some crumbs off the floor, then when you're down there, you can't look down on anyone else. But what you can do is look up and see your Savior and give him glory for the undeserved, unmerited grace that he gives you freely and abundantly from his hand. So remember your desperate state. And then throw yourself at Jesus' feet. This lady, she didn't let one spiritual reality, her depravity, blind her to another spiritual reality, which is Jesus' mercy. Both of those are true. And it drove her to his feet. She threw herself down at his feet. And she said, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. What a prayer. It's acknowledging her need and his supply. And we need to live in that. Paul, he would have us do the same thing. He continues on in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Verse 18, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ Jesus. And so the posture of great faith is not having it all together. It's not you trying hard. It's not you maintaining some status before God. The posture of faith is throwing yourself at his feet and saying, Lord, help me. And then saying it again and again and again and receiving from him all that he has for you and all that he is for you. That's the posture of great faith. And so make that your prayer and find that he loves to give you mercy and grace to help in time of need. Remember your desperate state. Throw yourself at Jesus' feet. And lastly, live like you've got a seat. Imagine if this lady went home and celebrated her daughter's healing, but then went right back to her old way of life. If she kept living like an outcast dog after the king of the universe just granted her the desires of her heart. Like, that'd be ridiculous, right? That doesn't make sense. No, when the king gives you unlimited access to a seat at his table, you should live like it. Paul, as he concludes that section in Ephesians 2, says the same thing. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Undeserving? Yes. Unworthy? Of course. But in Christ, you are no longer an outsider. You're no longer a dog. You are adopted as a son or daughter of the King. And so live like it. He paid your entry. He pulled out a chair. He invited you to the table to feast on all that he has for you as a child of God. So stop scavenging the world for crumbs. Stop looking for the crumbs of approval and comfort and satisfaction from the world. You belong to the household of God. Live in the absolute confidence that you can have as an abundant recipient of grace. Live like you have a seat, and then invite others to the table, others who desperately need to know about this King. Because the glory of the gospel is this: all who come to Jesus in humble faith get a seat at the King's table. That's mercy for dogs. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And then in stories like this, when we want to situate ourselves alongside the disciples or alongside the people who look like they have it all together, the reality is that we find ourselves in this woman who knew her lowly state and her unworthy status, but threw herself upon your mercy. God, make us a people who live with the faith that she has, understanding who we are, but not letting that keep us from you. Keep us coming to you, Jesus, throwing ourselves and saying, Lord, help us, have mercy on us. And then, Lord, as your sons and daughters, help us to live like it, to enjoy all that you have for us, and then inviting others to join the King's table. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your abundant grace. In Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.